open up our hymnals to Psalm number 68. Songbooks to song number 3. Thank you.
as always, in the back, the service times are listed. We'll be back this Thursday at 7 for Genesis chapter 36. And don't forget, there's also the reservation soul winning taking place this Friday and Saturday. If you'd like more details about that, would like to participate, just speak with me, and we'll make arrangements to get you up there. That's really it for announcements. Let's just quickly count up the soul winning going back to Friday. If anybody has anything to report for Friday. I know the group didn't have any yesterday and Saturday. It's in the outside of the group. And then what about today?
We have 2 hours.
That'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we're going to preach tonight.
All right, if you could please open up your hymnals to song number 113. Singing song number 113. 2 Corinthians 10. Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. Down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that, such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things which without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's mind of things made ready to our hand. For he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commandeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commandeth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to be gathered together through the preaching of your word. Thank you for our church, Lord. Just pray that you fill Deacon with your spirit to preach both the loving to your sons and we pray. Amen.
And so we'll be back in 2 Corinthians 10 in a minute. We're actually going to stop in 2 Corinthians 8 on our way back. So if you want to just keep something over there in that area, but you can go back to Mark chapter 12. I'm going to wrap up Mark 12 tonight, and we're going to talk about probably a well-known story about the widow's mite. Of course, Jesus is there in the synagogue. That's where we left him off. I left off this morning, and it says there in verse 41, as he sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. And you say, well, how is that? How is it that she can cast in just these two mites, which only make a farthing, and yet have cast in more than those that are rich, and have cast in much? And Jesus explains here in verse 44, For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had. I believe it's in Luke, in the parallel passage, where that word want, where it says that she cast in of her want, is translated penury, or meaning her need or her poorness, right? So often the Bible uses that word want, you know, as in you're lacking something, right? So she's actually casting in of her want. She's casting in basically all that she hath. She's casting in, you know, not out of her abundance, but out of her want. She's somebody who is poor, does not have much to offer, but she cast in all that she had, even all her living. So it's really relative to the degree, you know, that to how much a person has, and, you know, and how much they're willing to give, right? He's saying, look, these rich people, yeah, they're casting in a lot, but that's because they have a lot. It's not really costing them anything to cast in a great abundance because they're so wealthy, they have so much. They're not even going to notice that it's gone. But she's casting in all that she has. She's casting in all of her living. You know, she's going to feel that. It's going to sting. She's going to probably maybe think about that later. She might, not in regret or anything like that, but she might go to, you know, find where she has need of those two mites and say, oh, yeah, that's right, I gave them to God, right?
So that's the story there, right? And I think there's a lot of really good application and some lessons that we can learn from this widow and her really her example of being a sacrifice of somebody who's willing to just give everything that they have to God, no matter how much it is, and not being somebody who says, well, it's not much, I probably shouldn't give it. You know, why offer what I have to God? What could anyone do with that? I mean, did the two mites there, did the farthing really move the needle in the treasury? You know, is that what's going to put them over, you know, paying off some project or whatever they had there going on? Probably not. Probably no one's going to say, boy, if that widow hadn't come along, we wouldn't have made it. They're probably wouldn't even notice that if she hadn't given anything, right? And the picture is that sometimes is that we as Christians can think that we don't have much to offer, that we, you know, lack in some area. Maybe we're not, better as well equipped as other people we think for serving God, and it just seems like some people are just, more set up in life or whatever it is. They just have some kind of an aptitude that you know, it's just better. They're just going to be better at serving God because they just have all these natural abilities and things like that. But we shouldn't think that way. We should learn that, you know, whatever we have to give to God is acceptable, right? And then whatever we give to God, God can use in a mighty way. And that God sees somebody giving, yes, you know, numerically less, but it's a greater sacrifice that she's giving, and God recognizes that. I mean, it's Jesus that's noticing this. He's calling his disciples over and saying, take note of this widow. She's cast in more than the rest of them. She has, you know, somebody who has more willingness to sacrifice more and is willing to put more on the table for God than the rest of these people, because what they give doesn't cost them anything. It doesn't really, disrupt their lives. It really doesn't inconvenience them in the least to give anything. I mean, you know, it's easy for them. Now, people might look at that and say, wow, so-and-so gave so many thousands of dollars, and let's get a plaque on the pew for him, and let's name this wing of the, you know, of our facilities after, you know, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and we'll, you know, put up all these plaques and these bricks with their names engraved in the building, and we'll all remember how much. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with people that give. I mean, obviously, that people are generous, especially people that have wealth, when there's need and things like that. Because I can't give thousands, because I don't have a lot to offer, that I might as well not offer anything at all. That's the wrong attitude. You know, God is the one that notices. God sees that, and he's not impressed with plaques and dedicated, you know, wings and naming this hall and whatever after, you know, some big shot, whatever. He's more impressed with people who, you know, are the lowly, those that have less, you know, worldly goods to offer, but who are willing to give whatever they have and willing to sacrifice of themselves to the work of God. This is the attitude that we have to have in the Christian life if we're going to be used of God. Being somebody that plays out in people's lives. So many ways in which people tell themselves that they really don't have much to offer. You know, that people can find themselves in different situations in life and think, well, you know, there's really not much I can do. I don't have much opportunity. I don't have much ability. Why do anything at all? Because God can take what little you have and do great things with it. And even if it doesn't result in great things, God, in his, you know, marks it down as a greater sacrifice than what somebody else gave. You know, a good example of this is when it comes to soul winning, okay? And, you know, some people have more ability to go soul winning simply because of their life is such that they have the time. They don't have the responsibilities that some other people do, right? For example, a young single guy, or just a single guy period, has more opportunity to go out and win souls than the busy housewife, right? The busy housewife, you know, she's busy every day with all the things that come with keeping house, raising children, which is, you know, biblically a ministry in and of itself. That's not to be discounted. That's fulfilling God's command. Okay, I wouldn't sit there and try to discredit that or say that it doesn't count towards something, towards the kingdom of heaven. It does. Okay? But a lot of times, you know, a woman in that position might think, well, you know, I just don't have much to offer God. You know, I don't have much time to get out there anyway. Why bother? right? Well, God can look at that little bit of time you have, that 1 hour out of the week that you have, you know, that one opportunity you might have at a grocery store or at some, you know, meetup somewhere or some group that you're a part of where you can give the gospel. God might look at that and say that and be pleased with that, maybe even more so than the guy who's just, you know, has all the time in the world to do all the soul winning he wants, to go to this trip and that trip and everything else. And look, I'm not trying to discredit those guys either. Okay, I'm just trying to give us some ideas about how this might play out in our lives practically, where people get in positions where they think that because they don't have much to offer, they might as well just not offer anything at all. We ought to have the completely opposite attitude, right? People get, you know, they get older. I got to be careful. I almost outed myself Thursday night, right? This is going to be another one of those like, ooh, no you didn't, right? People get older. Not anybody in this room. Okay, whew, right? I mean, eventually. No one's there yet. Okay, we're all just spring chickens around here. But, you know, people, they get older. They get on in years, and they start to think, well, you know, I'm in my twilight years. I've only got so much time left. You know, I really can't do anything for God anyway. Well, that's a bad attitude. That's wrong, and that's not even the biblical example, as we'll see here later, with Moses. Or people will, you know, make all kinds of excuses why they, you know, they've come up short some way in life, or they're constrained in some way, and they just say, well, you know, I don't have much to offer to begin with, so why offer anything at all? Why do anything for God? I mean, I'm so limited in my ability anyway. You know, I might as well not do anything. But the Bible's showing us here that what the Lord took note of was not the person who had all the time and ability and resources to give, but it was the person who seemed to have the least. He looked on that and said, she's given more than the rest because she gave all that she could. And that's the attitude that we need to have. Now, if you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And I'm not going to read a lot out of this chapter. It's a very wordy chapter, but it boils down to, you know, giving monetarily, okay? And it says there, we'll just read a few verses in verse 1 to get the context here. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality, right? So he's talking about the Macedonians who were being afflicted, and they're, you know, we don't know exactly what the affliction was. Maybe it's some kind of natural drought. There's some kind of need there. Maybe it's a persecution of the church. But whatever it is, they're going through this great trial of affliction, and they have this deep poverty, right? How that in a, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded on the riches of their liberality. And liberality meaning their open-handedness, their willingness to give of themselves, to give of what they did have. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Basically, they're in poverty, they're going through this great trial of affliction, they're strapped, they're scraping the barrel, but they're filled with joy, and they're beseeching Paul, saying, take this gift that we have and distribute it to where it's needed. Take this gift and give it unto the ministering of the saints. And they, you know, they're forced, and Paul, you know, maybe it was like, you know how people are when you try to do something nice. Oh, no, you shouldn't. I got, and then you're like, you got to insist sometimes, right? That's why he's saying, you know, how he bear record that they were praying us with much entreaty. They're not, you know, it's not being pried out of their hands. They're trying to give this. And these are people that are going through affliction. These are people that are in deep poverty, and yet they're very open-handed. They have this riches of their liberality. They're willing to give of themselves. Now, I don't know that they gave some great amount of money. It might not have been just, they're poor. It might not have been just this profound amount of money that they gave that just made this huge difference, but the fact is that whatever they gave, it was enough to impress upon Paul to reiterate it to the Corinthians and say, hey, now it's your turn. Just as they gave of their poverty, it's your turn to give as well. And what I want us to get out of this chapter is verse 12. He says, for if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. You know, we can only give what we have, obviously. And God, you know, that's what's accepted. And God sees us giving of what we do have. So we should never live our lives thinking that we can't give anything because we have so little. Look, whatever you have to offer, whatever, and I'm not even talking about money. I'm saying of your time, your ability to serve God in whatever capacity you can, whatever you have to offer, God accepts that. Don't ever have this attitude of, well, you know, I can barely make a difference anyway, so why bother? And you know, and here's the thing. It's the people that really have the least ability, that have the least resources, that often God uses the most. If you would, go over to 2nd, I'm getting ahead of myself. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. You know, Paul is an example of this in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul is somebody that at a certain point in his life, he would have looked at and said, God's never going to use that guy. In fact, God's going to destroy that guy. God's going to judge that guy. Remember, when Paul got converted, before he became Paul, he was known as Saul. And he, you know, was confronted by the Lord himself on the road to Damascus when he was going to hail men and women and have them having letters to have Christians hauled off to jail and potentially even killed. He was persecuting the church. That's what he tells us. That's what we know about him. And yet Paul went on to be one of the most powerfully used men of God that has ever lived. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, who hath enabled me, for that economy faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Those are some pretty heavy things, right? And yet we tell ourselves so often, well, I can't do that because, you know, because of this adjective, or I'm this way, or because of this setback in my life. Okay, well, are you a blasphemer? No. Are you a persecutor? Are you injurious? Okay, well then, you know, quit making excuses, basically. You know, the main excuse that people make for not serving God is this one: I'm too busy. That's their big hang-up. Well, I'm just too busy. Well, join the club. You know, everyone's busy. But Paul here, you know, he's some pretty rotten things. These are not something you want to put down on a resume. Blasphemer, persecutor. This is not what you would put. You wouldn't walk into a pastoral interview for a position at a church and say, well, let me tell you a few things about myself. I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor, and I'm injurious. And there was a time in my life where, you know, I had men and women killed for believing the gospel. So when do I start? You know, that's not how it's going to go. But this is who Paul was. And he says in the end of verse 13, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." It's not like he just got a pass. It's because the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Right? God was willing to see past that and see the potential in Paul. And despite this wicked past that he had, was willing to use him. And this is just one aspect of Paul. You know, this is just his background. This is just where he came from. He said in verse 15, "This is the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I love verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should believe on him to life everlasting." He's saying one of the reasons God chose to use me, despite my shortcomings, despite my wicked past, is so that I could be a sample, a pattern, to them which would believe on him unto life everlasting. He's saying, I'm a pattern for everybody else that's going to come after me. For all the Christians and everybody else that's going to believe on Christ down through the ages, they're going to read 1 Timothy, they're going to read about who I am, they're going to read my life, and they need to walk away when they understand the life of Paul is that God can use anybody that's willing to offer whatever they have. That's the example of Paul. And yet, so often Christians, they look back on their past. Like, well, God can't use me because, you know, my past is a little checkered. Well, it's not as checkered as Paul's. It's not as bad, I'm sure, as Paul's. Paul was some pretty bad things, and God was willing to give grace and grant mercy and look past that and use him. For that, and he says, he used me for that explicit purpose, to be a pattern to them which should hear on, believe after on him to life everlasting. He says, that's why God used me. That's one of the reasons God chose to use me the way he did, so that other people wouldn't have this lame excuse. Well, I can't offer God anything because, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I really can't serve God the way other people can. It's a bunch of hogwash. It's a lame excuse. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. You know, the fact is that we all have something we can offer God. And if we would just do that, God would honor it. God will take whatever you have to offer and use it. Whatever you can do for God, you should. And never think that, well, you know, because I'm not this or I am that, that somehow God's not going to be pleased with that. Look, there's plenty of people in this world, plenty of Christians, that could do way more for God. They have the time, they have the ability, they have the resources, they have the wherewithal to serve God, they could be used by God, but they choose not to. Because they don't want to be inconvenienced by it. They don't want to have to go through what's required. They don't want to give of what they can. And yet there's other people who, you know, they don't have all that. They don't have much. But they have something, and they give that to God, and God will use them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called." You think I'm mean for suggesting that some of us might be a little later on in years. Past our prime, right? Hey, life begins at 40, okay? Amen. You think I mean? Paul's like basically saying, you see how a lot of you are just a bunch of dummies. I mean, right? Not many wise are called, you know, according to this world. I mean, if you're a Corinthian right now, you're kind of reading this, you're going, really? Come on, man. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men are after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And obviously he's talking in this, you know, in terms of this world. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised God hath chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. You know, I think Paul can get away with saying this, because that is Paul. That is Paul. Paul can say, I mean, we just got done reading it. That's why we went to 1 Timothy first. He said, you know, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's saying I'm the worst of them all. So I'm not taking a jab at Paul tonight. He's the one that said it. He's the one that said he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious. So when Paul says, hey, God has chosen the base things of the world, Paul knows what he's talking about. You know, and Paul was one that was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He's a very educated, trained man in the Jews' religion. But he also understands that, you know, God has chosen these weak things to confound the wise, of which he was. People would have looked at him and said, wow, what a wise man. That's why they gave him the authority that he did. He was such an influential person. But God looks at him and says, well, you were a fool. God has chosen the base things, the weak things. Well, why would God do that? Why would God choose the weak? I mean, it seems illogical. Why wouldn't God go find someone other than a Paul? Why wouldn't God go find some guy who has loved the Lord his whole life and has just instantly got on board with the gospel, you know, instantly got on board with the New Testament and was just, you know, just all gung-ho. And look, God, there was a lot of people that were just like that God did use mightily. But why did this guy, a guy like Paul, end up being used in such a mighty way, despite the fact that he was all these things? Well, the answer is in verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Say, well, I don't have much to offer God. I don't have a very good background. I don't come from, you know, some spiritual pedigree. I don't have all these things to offer. Well, good. That way when God does use you, you'll know it's God. And God will get the glory. And you'll be able to say, well, anything that I've accomplished in this life for Christ is to the glory of God because he did it through me, and it's not of me. It's not me that did it, it's God. And if people want to walk up and congratulate us and slap us on the back and tell us what a great job we're doing and say, well, you know, it's God. It's his word. You know, every now and then people compliment me on a sermon, believe it or not. They say, good sermon. And I thank people, and they're genuine and sincere, and I say, I appreciate that, thank you. And I'm genuine and sincere. But honestly, it's like, all I'm doing is preaching what God wrote. I'm just pointing out what we've all read before. It's nothing new. Anything that comes across this pulpit and edifies anybody, it's through the Word of God. Believe me. It's not me. It's the Word of God that has power and is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. So any excuses that we have to say, well, I can't do this and I'm not that and I come from this, any excuse we want to use to say why we can't be used as God is not good enough. And in fact, those are the exact reasons that God will use us. And God will be glorified, and our flesh will not glory in his presence. Look at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Where we come up short is where God starts. Where we come up short and we miss the mark, where we're not good enough, that's where God starts. The end of self is the start of God. When we start to realize, hey, I'm not good enough, I don't have these abilities, that's where God says, that's okay, I can step in. When we say, all I have are two mites, God says, well, I'll make up the rest. I know I got to move along here, but go to 1 Kings 17. We'll look at another widow. 1 Kings 17. There's so many examples of this. Of God using people in spite of themselves. In fact, there's examples of God whittling people down so they'll know that it was him that did it. God choosing the weak. God choosing those that don't seem to have much to offer. I mean, think of Gideon, right? Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press because he's trying to hide from the Midianites. He doesn't want them to come take his food. Israel's being oppressed. And this angel shows up and hails him and calls him a mighty man of valor. And even Gideon's like, what? Man of valor? Like, you sure you got the right guy? I think you're looking for somebody else. I mean, he's literally hiding. And God calls him a man of valor, not because of what he was doing, but because he knows what he could do. And I'll know the story. Gideon ends up, with 300 men. I mean, he's got tens of thousands of men to go fight the Midianites, and God says, this is too much. And slowly he whittles them all the way down to 300. I mean, the Midianites are spread out. You can't even count them. There's so many of them. I mean, anyone would look at it and say, you're crazy. There's just no way you're going to win this fight. But we all know the story, how they hid and they smashed the lamps, the pitchers over the lamps and said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the Midianites fell upon themselves. And they did most of the work for them. Because God was on his side. But what if Gideon said, you got the wrong guy. I can't do this with 300. Forget it. Let's just go back. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have much. Look, sometimes that's exactly where God wants us. Lean. Lean, not having much, giving of our want, because then we know whatever is accomplished through it, it's done through the power of God. And we don't get any glory for it. God gets the glory. Sure, we get the joy. We get the joy of knowing that God has used us in spite of ourselves. I had you go to 1 Kings, right? There's another story. In Exodus, I talked about this earlier, Moses, right? God comes to Moses in the wilderness when he's keeping his father-in-law's sheep and says, you're going to go deliver the children of Israel. And he says, oh, I can't. And what was one of the excuses? He said, well, you know, I'm not eloquent. He said, I'm of slow speech and of a slow tongue. He's saying, you can't expect me to go and talk to a whole group, a whole nation on your behalf. I can't speak. Now, look, I don't know if that's true or not. I wonder if I seriously think Moses was just making that up practically. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe he really had some kind of impediment or whatever. And this is when he's 80 years old, by the way. I love that his excuse wasn't, well, I'm too old. Right? It was like, well, you know, I can't speak well. I'm not eloquent, right? You know, this is something I can relate to. You hear some other guys preach, it's like, wow, that's good. Like, I wish I could speak half as well as they can. You know, and the fact is, there's people out there that could speak 10 times better than I can, that could probably preach a sermon better than I can, but you know what? They're not here, are they? They're not willing. That's their problem. So you're stuck with me. And you know, it's interesting in the story that this actually angers God. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He starts making excuses of why he can't do things. It actually upsets God. He tells him, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. He says, well, I'm sending you, buddy. And you got this lame excuse. Well, here's Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. And God takes away our excuses. So really, I mean, the lesson there is that we don't really have excuses. Well, you can't expect that widow to give of what she has. That's all she's got. And yet she did. And God, I believe, blessed her for it. I mean, that's another example of this in 1 Kings 17. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, that being Elijah, and saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Because remember, he's hiding out in the brook Kidron, and God's feeding him with the ravens. He said, I've commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. Does that inspire confidence? Especially back then? I mean, because a lot of times if you were a widow woman, you're probably destitute. You were desperate to be without. It's not like today where you don't need no man. Like back then, you needed a man. You needed a man to provide and help you. And I get it was a team effort even then, but it was like this go girl, girl power thing did not fly back then. And it was tough times. And so here's God coming to Elijah and saying, well, I got a widow. She'll take care of you. If I were Elijah, I'd be going, you sure we can't just hang in the brook? You know, can you send the water back? Because remember, the brook had dried up. I mean, you got ravens bringing me. I'm happy to stay here. Just send them with some water. I'd have more faith in the raven than some widow woman. And really, when we know the story, you know, it's not, of course, he doesn't have that excuse. I'm not saying that at all. But he could have made that excuse and would have even been justified, because when he gets there, the widow woman is cooking the last of her food and getting ready to die. Right? That's the story. But verse 10, so he arose, because he's a great man of faith, of course. And it says that in verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord my God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's saying, all that we got, this is the last of it, buddy. You're too late. I'd give you some, but we ain't got none. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Just take that little bit that you have, you widow, and give me a little first. And you see what God does with the rest. And she is a great woman of faith as well. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 14, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. She and he and her house did eat many days. I mean, she's on the brink of starving to death, which is not fun. And this guy shows up, this total stranger, and says, give me some water. Oh, while you're at it, make me something to eat too. But she believed the Lord. She believed the word of the Lord. Verse 16, the barrel of meal wasted not, neither the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. So it's another widow that's taking just the last bit that she has, whatever it is that she has to offer, and giving it unto God. It's an act of faith. You know, if you we would just take whatever it is we do have to offer and just give it, God would use it. God would bless it. Go to John 6. There's another great example of this in John 6. God doesn't need abundance from people. What God needs is people who are willing to sacrifice. God doesn't need people that have a huge intellect. God doesn't need people that have deep pockets. God doesn't need people that are some, you know, great orators. God, what God needs are people who are willing to do what needs to be done, to sacrifice. That's who God ends up using in this world. You know, God doesn't need some giant building for people to serve in. God doesn't need, you know, a whole bunch of different programs for people to do the work of God. What God needs are people that are willing to do the work, to sacrifice, to give of whatever it is they have to offer, whatever time they can spare, whatever resources they can give, whatever they can do. That's what God needs from people, and that's what God will bless. And God will do great things with the little bit that we give. Look at John 6 and verse 5. It says, When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove them. He's testing him, for he himself knew what he would do. He was hoping they would say, well, you're God, you can do anything you want. We're just going to ask you, Jesus, tell us what to do. Philip answered, said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may even take a little. He's saying, I don't know, Jesus. I don't know what we're going to do. Good question. I was wondering the same thing. And this is often our response. Say, well, I know God wants to do this great work. I know God wants to move. I know God wants to build this church. I know God wants to reach these souls. I know God wants to do something, but I just don't know how he's going to do it. Well, God's going to take what of little that we have and use it if we're willing to give it. One of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon's Peter brother, saith unto him, and you know, to Andrew's credit, you know, he's got the right idea. He's like, well, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. That's all we got, but what are they about so many? Well, you're on the right track, Andrew. And he kind of blows it at the end. But I don't know what we're going to do with any of that. Well, he should have just stopped at 2 small fishes, right? And Jesus said, make the men to sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number about 5,000, that's just the men. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. I mean, it just kept coming. You want more? You want more? You want more? Who wants seconds? And you didn't have to wait till everybody had firsts. You ready to eat more? Here, you can have some. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And when they gathered them together, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. I mean, people are stuffed that there's food left over. You know, none of this would have happened if there hadn't been a lad there. And you know, the story doesn't say it, but it's like, it sounded like they said, give me that lunch, kid. You know, it's not like they stole the milk money. You know, it wasn't some kid in the playground, socked him in the gut and took his quarter. I believe what happened is that maybe this lad came and, you know, pulled on Andrew's coat. And said, well, I know what Jesus can do. And I'm just a little kid, and I've got these few loaves and I've got these few fishes. You can have it. And you can do something with that, Jesus, can't you? I mean, here's this little lad, this little boy that has more faith in Jesus, perhaps, than even the disciples. Well, what are they? You know, what's this among so many? Wherewith? You know, I don't know how we're going to feed these people. All of a sudden, you know, what do you want, kid? I got some bread and a couple fishes my mom gave me. It's all I got. It's not much among all these 5,000 plus men I've seen how my dad eats. But if you want it, you can have it. And you know what? God said, I'll take that. Thank you. Imagine being that kid. Maybe they gave him a basket to take home. Mom says, where'd you get that? Well, gave Jesus my lunch. And now I got a whole basket. It's such a great story about somebody just taking what little they had and just giving it to God. That's all God expects from any of us. What do you have to offer? Not much. Well, give it anyway. And don't sit there and think, well, you know, it's not much to begin with, so why even bother? That's the excuse so many people use. My time's so tight. My finances are so tight. My ability is so limited. I'm just not even going to bother. Well, then you'll never see anything at all from God. And you're just like everybody else. You're just like all those people that have all the time, resources, and ability. You're no different from them at that point. Go to one last passage, Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. You know, this widow, she's not trying to impress anybody. She's like, oh, there's Jesus. Let him show him how pious I am. This is just in her heart. To just give whatever she has. She just loves God. She just says, you know, I'm just going to give this to God. I'm just going to step out in faith and give this farthing I have, these last two mites that I have, I'm just going to give them to God. And this little boy says, you know, I don't have much. I just got this little lunch my mom gave me, but you can have it. The other widow in Elijah's day said, you know, all I've got is just a little bit of oil, this little bit of flour. I can make this one little cake for you, and that's it. But I'll do it. Because I believe God. Look at Philippians chapter number 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that working out, I believe he's talking about, you know, flesh out your Christian life is what he's saying. He's not saying work for your salvation. I believe what he's saying is, you know, you need to make do the works of God in this life. Work out your salvation. Verse 13, why? For it is God which worketh in you, both to do will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, I don't know that God can really use me. I don't really know that God's going to do anything. Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Word of God? Then God can use you. I don't care who you are. And when they said of Paul, you know, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible, they looked at Paul and they said, you know, he's a pipsqueak. You know, and he probably wasn't a big guy. I mean, why would they say that about him? His bodily presence is weak. He's just this little guy, you know, and he's got this little voice. And yet his words and his letters are powerful. And yet God used that guy, that Paul, in spite of his wicked past, in spite of his, you know, less than imposing physical stature, God used him in a great way. Why? Because he's an example to the rest of us. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what our past is. And look, I understand that in certain instances, there's going to be things that are off-limit to us in the ministry. Okay? But there's more to the ministry than being a pastor, than being a deacon. You know, that's not the ministry. Those are just offices that are there just to help guide the church to do the work that it needs to do as a body. That's it. Without people doing the work of God, there's no point in having a pastor. There's no point in having deacons. You know, and if we've violated certain qualifications, then obviously that office is off limit to us. But that doesn't mean that we can't be used of God in a great way, because we can. Because the greatest preaching any of us will ever do is out there in those streets when we're preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the lost. And God used a guy like Paul for an example for us. And that same Holy Spirit, that same God that worked in Paul's life, now works in us. That's what he said. For it is God which worketh in you. That's why he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. I'll bring that into the Corbin Russell translation. It basically means shut up and get to work. Quit making excuses. Quit making excuses of why you can't serve God, why you don't have time, why this and why what, all these reasons that people have of why they can't, why it's not for them. It's murmurings. It's disputings. You're arguing with God. You're like Moses. Because, you know, most people probably believe that if they did serve God, if they did sacrifice, if they did put it all on the altar, that God would use them. They just don't want to do it. They're comfortable. You know, some guys, they'll never go into the ministry because they know that it's a sacrifice. Oh, I know if I did go into the ministry that God would use me, that people would get saved, that a church could be started somewhere, that thousands could be reached with the gospel of Christ if I did do that, but I'm not going to because X, Y, and Z. And whatever comes out of your mouth, I mean, that's an excuse. It's a murmuring. It's a disputing. And it might anger God. And look, I understand. Look, the ministry is not for everybody. The longer I'm in it, the more true those words ring. It's not for everybody. But, you know, some people's excuses, it's not because it's not for them. It's just because they just don't want it. They just don't feel like it. And some people are never going to go knock a door and preach the gospel to someone because they just think, well, you know, it's just not for me. That's not what I'm called to. Every single one of us is called to preach the gospel. Every single one of us is commanded to go and preach the gospel. That's for everybody. That's not some unique gift given to certain people. That's for all of us. And we can, you know, and we can say, well, I'm nervous. Every single one of us was nervous. I still get nervous. And I've been preaching the gospel for a decade or more. I still get nervous when I get up in this pulpit. Sometimes. Now it's just like it's just stressed. Right? People, I remember a guy came to me and was like, man, how do you stop being so nervous behind the pulpit? What's the secret? I gave him the same advice when I asked that question of Pastor Anderson. Do it about 1,000 times. Just preach another, you know, 700-800 sermons and you'll get used to it. But what if, well, I can't preach. I'm not going to get up and preach a sermon for him. I'm not going to fill in the pulpit. I'm not going to go preach here, preach there, because I get nervous. Do you ever think there's been a guy that's ever gotten up to preach a sermon and never been nervous once in his entire life? Every person that's gotten behind a pulpit has been nervous. Your most seasoned guys that preach are still at, I'm willing, well, I would, I'm not a betting man, but because it's simple, but if I was, I would bet large money that every single one of them still to this day, from time to time, gets nervous in certain situations. Eventually, you just start making everybody else nervous. But I mean, I'm just saying, these are all excuses. This is the kind of stuff people say. They murmur, they dispute, and God's trying to work in them. It's God that works in you, both to do and to will of His good pleasure. And if we would let God use us, He would. If we would just take and stop with the excuses and stop saying, well, I don't have much. Doesn't matter. Give it anyway. God would use us. I like verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. That's a powerful statement. He said, if it costs me everything for your faith, I joy and I rejoice. If I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if this runs me into the ground, it's worth it, is what he's saying. If it costs me everything to serve God, it's worth it. Because it's not in vain. The labor that you labor for Christ is not in vain. There is no service for God too small. There's no service for God that is not worth it. What we do matters. The preaching that we do matters. The souls that we reach with Christ, it matters. You know, showing up and being encouragement to our brethren matters. Being a part of a local church matters. Big time. Encouraging your preacher, encouraging your brother and sister in Christ matters. And if it costs us something, all the better. You know, I like what David said when he went and built and bought the threshing floor to build the altar to sacrifice son of God, sacrifice of God. You know, the guy tried to give it to him and said, you know, you just take it. You know, you're the king, just have it. Here's the instruments, here's some oxen. And he said, no, but I'll pay you exactly what it's worth. I'm gonna pay you for every single bit of it. The fair market price, because I don't want to offer to God of that which cost me nothing. I don't want to just cast in of my abundance, folks. I don't want to just, you know, give what's just easy to give that doesn't cost me anything. And some people approach their Christian life like this. They're willing to do what's easy. They're willing to give of what doesn't really cost them anything, what they're comfortable with. But it just seems to me that when God really moves, when God really starts to work, is when people start having to actually make a sacrifice, present their bodies a living sacrifice, actually have to put something on the altar, stretch themselves beyond measure a little bit, stick their necks out, and maybe take a risk. And that's when God shows up. Maybe they have to give what little they have before God will do something great. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity that we have in this ministry to serve you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to continue to serve you, and that we would, Lord, be willing to give of what it takes to serve, or of our time, of our resources, of all that we have. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well.